Before I begin the message this morning, I'd like to give the invitation. And that is that it's very simple to become a Christian. You have to feel in your own heart a need. With all the money, success, position, health, everything that you have to make you happy, you've become disillusioned with that. And you feel you need far more. You hunger to know eternal life and to know God intimately. And Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in." It's just that simple. It happened to me on July 3rd, 1946, about 9 o'clock in the evening. I just invited Christ to come into my life. And now for 37 years, He has lived in me. There have been times He's been disappointed. There's times I've had to come back and confess my sins. But He's forgiven me. He's loved me. He's not rejected me. He's kept working in me and through me. He's not given up on me. And we here as a family at Trinity Baptist Church invite you to come to the blessing that many of us have enjoyed, and that is knowing Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior, the One who is the truth. And at the end of this service, we're just going to stand and sing a song. We're going to sing a hymn, and we're going to all be worshiping in our hearts, but Jesus said, or His Apostle Paul said, if you believe in your heart that Jesus is the Christ and that God raised Him from the dead, and you're willing to confess that with your mouth, you will be saved. And we're going to have some counselors here at the front afterwards if you want to come and talk with them about your spiritual condition and your desire to have eternal life. They would love to pray with you, and we invite you into this fellowship. There's a humorous proverb that says, he who aims at nothing hits it every time. And the problem with many Christians today is that we have come to Christ, but we have not really had principles that drove us each day when we got up to follow hard after Him. Colossians 2:6 says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. And the night I received Him, it was like a marriage. I made a vow that I'd give my life to Him and He would give His life to me. We said, I will. And the Bible likens Christians to a bride and to Christ as the bridegroom, and there's a marriage. And someday, when Jesus returns, there's going to be the wedding feast. There's going to be the bride, which is we Christians, and the bridegroom, and we're going to have the wedding feast. 23 years ago, I stood at an altar, and I gave a vow to my wife. I said, I will be faithful to you. I will take you as my wife. I will love you, honor you. Whatever all those other words were, but I've done most of them. And some more than others. But I said, I will, and she said, I will, and now for 23 years, we have been faithful to our vows to each other. Do you know, I've discovered in reading biographies of great men and women of God that they are people who made vows to God. They narrowed their interest and their passions of life down to some things they know would please God, and they've said, God, by your grace, I will do this every day. And when I fail, I'll get up and confess it, and I'll get back on the path, and I'll keep the vision clear as to what my goals are, what my vows are. The psalmist was one of these. In Psalm 61, we read these words, beginning in verse 5. For thou hast heard my vows, O God. By the way, Ecclesiastes 5:2 says it's better to not vow than to vow and not pay. And by the way, we live in a culture today where vows are a dime a dozen. I read recently where you can buy a throwaway wedding dress. It's made out of paper. Use it and throw it away. And it's probably indicative of the depth of the vow of the relationship. But the psalmist says, "You have heard my vows, O God. Thou hast given me the inheritance of those who fear thy name." By the way, this is what causes us to make vows, is because we fear God. I tell you, I had parents that I feared as a boy growing up. My mother would call once for dinner. And about 2 minutes after that, if I had not started from the sandbox into the house, I would hear the screen door on that porch slam. I'd still hear it. She'd fly off that porch, grab a switch off the tree, and she'd switch me all the way to the house. I only remember two disciplines from my father, but they were occasions to be remembered. One was I misbehaved in Sunday school, and the other I was went out into the street when he had told me not to. And boy, they were occasions to be remembered. One day my mother said, "Leon, why don't you spank Jimmy more?" And he said, "Well, honey, I think you do enough for both of us." But I tell you, I feared my mother and my father. I knew they loved me. I didn't walk around the house cringing from them. I knew as long as I obeyed and did what was right, man, I was loved. And when I didn't do what was right, I was still loved. But I was going to get it. And I feared. And he says, "You have given me the inheritance of those who fear thy name." I tell you, there's a tremendous inheritance in the Christian life when you fear God, and then you hear sermons, you hear Sunday school lessons, you read your Bible in your quiet time, and then you make vows, you make applications, you write things down and say, "God, this is what you want me to do, and by your grace, I'm going to do it. I know before sundown I'd break it if it depended on me, but I'm going to trust your power to do it." And notice the psalmist ends the psalm by saying, "So I will sing praise to thy name forever, that I may pay my vows day by day." You praise him because you know that he'll give you the power to do it. Now let me give you five vows this morning that 17 years ago I ran across in a little booklet, you can read it in 5 minutes, by the late A.W. Tozer, called Five Vows for Spiritual Power. And what I'm going to do this morning is share with you some of the meditation I have had on these vows from the Scripture for the last 17 years. And by the way, Dr. Tozer said that when you vow to God and then you attempt to keep those vows, there is a power that begins to emanate from your life in your contact with other people. And this is the first one. Deal thoroughly with sin. Deal thoroughly with sin. As a boy, I used to chop cotton down here in the farmland around southwestern Oklahoma. And I used to love to go out in the fields and chop with the blacks that worked out there. I was the only white boy in the field many times. And I loved to hear them sing their spirituals. And man, could they work. They'd hoe two rows of cotton. Of course, these days, you know, they don't hoe cotton. You do it with machinery. But we did back in those days, in the 40s and 50s. And they'd hoe two rows while I hoed one. And then I'd get behind, they'd say, "Come on, Jimmy, get on up here." And I'd work up, maybe hoe in my row and get me up there. And one day, one of these workers said to me, "Jimmy, your weeds are going to come up tomorrow morning because you're just cutting them off up on the top." He says, "Boy, you got to get down and get the roots." And he showed me how to put the corner of that hoe down deep into the ground and pull that thing out by the roots. And he said, "Now that won't grow back." And I thought about Mr. Tozer's vow. Deal thoroughly with sin. Some of us are like the man who wrote the Internal Revenue Service and said, "I have not been able to get a solid night's sleep for months because I cheated on my income tax last year. Enclosed, you'll find a check for $400. And if I still can't sleep, I'll send you the rest." You see, Amaziah was that type of man. In 2 Chronicles 25:2, it says, He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. And that's usually where we stop short. I remember my kids when they were small. I'd say to one of them, Rodney, now you apologize to your sister for what you did. Do I have to? Yes, you apologize to your sister. Sorry. Remember that? Yeah. I'd say, son, say it like you mean it. Sorry. And finally, we might get to it, or finally I just have to say, well, we'll do with the surface obedience for now. But knowing that he didn't have the Holy Spirit and he was just a young kid, why, he gets by with it. You know, many of us as Christians do that. We do just enough to kind of salve our conscience, put a Band-Aid on, but we're not willing to crawl up on the table and have surgery on our hearts. Listen to this. Paul said in Acts 24:16, Herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. Wherever I am, I don't ever want the sun to go down without my being able to say, I'm right with God and I'm right with every person. Oswald Chambers says, Be careful in the Christian life what you begin to shrug your shoulders over. You go into a movie and there's a few words that shock you or a scene or two and you say, ooh. Well, I tell you, that's the little blinking light that God gives you at that moment. And if you don't get up and go out and say, oh God, it's not healthy spiritually for me to sit here and listen to that or watch that. And God, by your grace, I'm not going to do that anymore. If you don't do that and you go back another time, pretty soon you'll be sitting there and it won't even bother you. And then you'll be like a bathtub that begins to back up dirty, filthy water, and it's because the drain's clogged because daily you haven't been claiming the blood of Christ for my heart to keep the drain clear so that God's grace flows through me with power. And Chambers says, be careful what you begin to shrug your shoulders over. The psalmist had this in mind in Psalm 19:13 when he says, Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Presuming upon God. Oh, it's just a little thing. It doesn't matter. He says, keep me back. And he says, then I will be innocent from the great transgression. There never was a man or a woman who sinned in such a way as to have a shock and a scandal in the community. But what it was preceded by weeks and months and maybe even years of presumptuous sins. Just shrugging the shoulders. And if I don't confess, I get no grace. You see, God doesn't just sweep it under the rug. Billy Graham says that everywhere there has ever been revival, and by the way, revival, when we say we're going to have a revival, what we mean is we're going to have evangelistic meetings. There may or may not be revival take place. Revival is to the Christians. It means we've let our hearts get cold, and we're being revived. We're putting some logs. We're throwing gasoline on the fire of our devotion. To give ourselves totally to God. And when Christians do that, people get saved whether somebody's up standing here preaching or not. You'll just be sharing Christ. You'll be sharing your testimony. People will see it in our lives out where we work. But Billy Graham says wherever true revival has ever come, it has been preceded by a renewal in the minds of God's people for the reverence of the holiness of God. A renewed reverence for the holiness of God. You know, the old Puritans used to pray, God, give us the gift of tears to repent. He says, sorry God, forgive me my sins. Well, God says, which ones? What do you mean to forgive? Well, Lord, for the way I got angry with my wife tonight. Well, all right, I'll forgive you, but do you think maybe you ought to go say a word to her? Yeah, but Lord, I'm the head of the family. Well, your problem is pride in the first place. And maybe you need to crawl back to her and ask her forgiveness. Because I said in my words, submit to one another. My wife was in a department store one day and she was talking to a lady and the subject opened up and she had a chance to talk with her and The lady said she was going to do something, and my wife said very graciously, she said, well, you know, I don't think that God would want you to do that because the Scripture says God hates that. And the lady looked at Jerry with a little scorn and just replied, oh, well, God hates a lot of things. As if to say, what difference does that make? I'm going to do what I want to do. Well, Mr. Tozer says, if we're Christians that want to have power in our lives, deal thoroughly with sin. Take it all the way through to confession, to repentance, to restitution, to reconciliation. And by the way, if there's any Christian that I can't get along with, we pass it off as, we just have a personality conflict. It's sin. It's sin. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And Jesus prayed in John 17, Father, that they may be one, and I remember how grieved I was earlier in life when my kids couldn't get along with each other, and how beautiful the day came when I heard my son invite his sister to go for a hike, and I thought, praise God. Well, God wants us to be unified. And sin is when I insist with a stubborn spirit that I'm right, and they can all go to the wind. I know a man today right in this community that 4 years ago he came back to the Lord. He wrote his employer and he said, when I was working for you, I stole over $400 that you never realized was missing because of the way I took it. And he said, God has got hold of my heart. I've confessed. I've repented. And I want to write back and ask you to forgive me. And enclosed is a check for the money, every dollar that I took from you. Would you please forgive me? And I'm telling you, that man for 4 years now, I just watched him. His life has just gone into orbit spiritually. Why? Because there is octane, spiritual octane in his life because he dealt thoroughly with sin. The second vow, never own anything. Never own anything. Now, I think what Mr. Tozer here means, he puts perhaps quotes around that. What he means is don't let anything own you. Jesus said in Mark 4:19, the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things entering in choke the word. 17 years ago, I read in either Encyclopedia Britannica or one of those, it was the most recent one about 1967, and it said that outside the United States, for every one possession that you find, like a chair, a table, a car, or something like that, you will find 15 in America. And if there's one thing that has the possibility of choking devotion to Jesus Christ in America, it's things. It's money. Jesus said in Luke 12:15, take heed, he said. He said, beware of covetousness because a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. And you see, as long as I'm clutching something, there's no room for God. I had a friend who was traveling through Egypt about 5 years ago, and this friend of mine met a godly evangelical pastor in the city of Cairo. And he said to him, Pastor Zachariah, he said, I don't meet many Christians in Egypt, but the ones I meet are so devoted, so dedicated. And he says, I wonder why that is, because I don't meet many like that in my country, in America. And Pastor Zachariah made this statement. He says, well, Lee, he says, in America, it's an option. A person, if they really work hard, they can get a lot of money and a lot of things and possessions. But he says, in my country, that's not an option for most people. He says, in America, education is an option for anyone who wants it. In my country, he said, that's not an option. He said, Lee, in America, you can go to almost any street corner in America and find a church and go in and worship. That's an option. But he said, in my country, in Egypt, that's not an option. And he said, I have discovered this, that the fewer options you have in life, the greater option God becomes. And sometimes, you know, I look at America and I think, oh, God, we're so blessed. The food, the clothing, the cars, the boats, and all of this. God, you've blessed us. But in that blessing could be the seeds of death if daily they're not surrendered back to God. and given back to God in dedication to let Him take them or leave them. I tell you, I learned a lesson several years ago. I've never forgotten it. But I was in a home, and we were having a birthday party, and I was the good Samaritan, and I was wanting to help with the dishes. So I told the wife, I'll help with the dishes. And she said, well, when you wash my china, would you put a rubber mat in the seat in the bottom of this porcelain sink? So I was talking to my friend, and we ran the hot water and put the suds in and the soap and all that, and I took this woman's beautiful china teapot and I rammed it down in that soapy water, and I can still close my eyes and feel the thud as the nozzle of that teapot hit the bottom of that porcelain sink. And I brought my sudsy hands out, and there was that teapot with the nozzle gone. And I thought, well, I better fess up. So I dried my hands, and I started in the living room with the teapot, and I said, Leela, you came in and warned me, you told me, and I just didn't pay attention. I've been careless, and I've broken your teapot. And till the day I die, I'll never forget the look on her face. She didn't wince. She didn't cry. She didn't bat an eyelash. She looked at me and smiled, and she said, Jim, those are just the kind of things that we don't get attached to. Now, I thought that's beautiful. While she had it, she did everything she could to take good care of it, to be a steward of it. But when God let some careless kid knock the nozzle off of it, she didn't lose 5 years of her life. She didn't own that teapot. She was merely God's steward of it. And when God in His sovereignty let some carelessness take it away, she didn't lose a day of her life. Never own anything. I believe the Levites in the Old Testament were a picture of this. When Joshua was handing out all the land and all this and the inheritance, God said to the Levites, you shall have no inheritance in their land. I, the Lord, will be your inheritance. And I believe that God wants us to be that way, that our inheritance, what we're going to get out of this life, is God. And it may be that the reason God isn't more real and that He isn't using us is our life is cluttered. Not that we necessarily have to go throw it all away, but we better put it on the altar, or there won't be the reality of God's presence in our life daily. Vow number three. And this is perhaps one of the most difficult ones in the world for me. My wife and I have pondered over this verse of Scripture. We've often wished it weren't even in the Bible. But here's the vow. Never defend yourself. Never defend yourself. 1 Peter 2, 20 through 23 says, for what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it and you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For He hath given us an example that we should follow in His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. Who, when He was reviled, He reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously. Jesus just said, God, I give it to You to take care of it. Now, I believe that there's a place, if I know that you have a misunderstanding with me, I think I'm justified in coming with Matthew 5 and Matthew 18 to come and try to straighten it out. But so many times in life, my motive is to defend myself. And boy, I tell you, one of the hardest things in the world for me is to be misunderstood, for someone to think wrong of me when I know I meant right. And boy, it is so easy to defend. I saw it the other night I was coming through western Oklahoma, and I stopped at a Dairy Queen in a city out here in the west, and there were kind of people backed up. She couldn't get the cash drawer open. And this young waitress, she was punching the cash drawer, and she turned to the girl over at the other place and says, I'm doing everything right here, but this drawer just won't open. And the other lady said, are you pushing button three? She says, oh, no, I was pushing four. Well, you push three and it'll open. And she pushed it and bing, came out. She says, oh. And I walked out of there thinking, you know, That is human nature. I'm doing everything right. Whereas my first question was, should be. Is there anything I'm doing wrong? Can my children, my wife, can somebody come to me and share with me some weakness in my life, something that will make me a better Christian, and I don't immediately begin to defend myself? But you know, it started back in the Garden of Eden when Adam said, the woman you gave me, she's the one who did all this. And the woman said, the serpent. And we defend ourselves. Exodus 14:14 says, the Lord shall fight for you and you shall hold your peace. I believe the reason many times God doesn't come to our defense and quiet things down and put out rumors and all that is because we're too busy doing it. Someone says trying to put out a rumor is like going out on the lawn, finding a feather, and then trying to find the bird that dropped it. I went to a Christian university when I was a kid, and in my freshman year, it was Baylor University, and we had a campus newspaper that every Monday morning printed on the back all the activities of the weekend, including the parties, some of the wild parties that were held off campus. And there were two Jim Whites on the campus. And this other one was not a Christian, and man, he'd go to all these wild parties out at these nightclubs, you see. And this list would tell who went to the nightclub and who they took and all that. And I had a friend come up to me on Monday morning and said, Jim White, I didn't know you went to parties like that. And I said, well, what do you mean? I didn't go to a party. And he says, we're right here. And there it was out some tavern, you know. That, oh, no. Oh, no. And I was the president of my Sunday school class over at 7th and James Baptist, and I thought, everyone will think I'm a hypocrite. And I got my closest friend in the dorm, and we got on our knees praying about whether I should change universities. And I mean, that's serious. I tell you, for a week, everywhere I went, I thought people were looking at me like, you hypocrite, you hypocrite. And I went in and talked to old Dr. P.D. Brown. And as I was telling him the story, he reached over and got the school directory and opened it to look at the two names there. And when I was through, he just started laughing. Well, I didn't think it was very funny. And he said, Jim, he said, long ago I discovered that when a hypocrite speaks, everybody knows it. He said, there's just something dull about it. But he said, I've also discovered that when you're right with God, no matter what other people have heard, there's something solid about it. And sooner or later, God will straighten it out. And he said, why don't you just let your friends think you've gone off the deep end? Don't worry about it. Just tell God you've done everything you know to do and go out and please God, not people. I'm telling you, that day in his office when I walked out of there, I thought I was walking on a cushion 5 feet thick of air, just exhilarated that I could please God. And I wish I could stand here this morning and tell you that the rest of my life I've done that. But so many, many times I've gotten involved in making sure people think well of me. But Mr. Tozer says, don't waste the time. Don't defend yourself. Let God do it. When the city of Jerusalem was surrounded by a horde of enemy in 2 Chronicles 20:17, God says, you shall not need to fight in this battle. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will fight for you. Never defend yourself. By the way, I found out months later, I just started kind of asking around, and I found out to this day, I don't know anybody on the campus that read that paper except that one guy. Nobody else read that dumb stuff on the back about who went to the nightclubs. But you know, I thought everybody was looking at me. That's what fear will do. When you defend yourself, you become paranoid. Fourthly, never pass anything on about anybody else that will hurt him. Never pass anything on about somebody else that will hurt him. 1 Peter 4:8 says that love covers a multitude of sins. You know, I love Bill Gothard's definition of gossip. The reason I like Gothard's definitions are you can kind of get hold of them. And he says gossip is sharing private information with someone who is neither part of the problem nor part of the solution. Now, you know, I can get a hold of that. That tells me whether or not you need the information I'm about to give you. I had a young man come up to me several years ago, and I had tried to get close to this young man, but for 5 years he just evaded me. He'd see me coming, he'd walk somewhere else. And one day he came to me and he said, "Jim," he said, "I want to apologize for avoiding you for 5 years." And I said, "Well, yeah, I forgive you." But I said, "I've so often wondered if I'd done anything to offend you." And he said, "Well, it wasn't you." But he said, "Before you moved to this city, some..."